Anybody tell me why we begin each class with a prayer?
Respect. Respect.
Respect. What else?
Get our focus skewed toward.
Good. Remind ourselves that we can't understand things without God's gift of understanding. The word to people who aren't Christians is a mystery. They don't understand it. So let's begin again with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you again in prayer asking you to bless our confirmation class. We know, we recognize that we stand in your presence at all times, for you have promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And yet we pray especially this, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, giving us the gifts that we need to rightly understand your word and to make that word a part of our lives each day. We ask this blessing in the name of Jesus, our Savior, apart from whom we are worthy to ask nothing. Amen. Page 66, question 68, is where we begin this afternoon, this evening. What commandment are we on again? Drew man?
The sixth.
The sixth. And the sixth commandment is?
You shall not murder.
So we double up with the fifth.
You shall not.
Commit?
Adultery.
Okay, what does this mean, Susanna?
We should fear and love God, that we live a pure and decent life, and live our actions, and that Christians may walk love and honor one another.
Okay, so today we got up to question 68, which is what should people do who are seeking to be married? So you meet Mr. Wright or Ms. Wright, and you're thinking about getting married. What's the first thing that you do, the first thing that you wrote down there? You sneeze. Contact. Sure. And why? Doesn't that seem like a little presumptuous of the pastor to say that? Why did we say you should do that?
Just to make sure that you're ready for each other.
Yeah. And what I do is if you come and do a pre-marriage classes with me, what I do is I don't try to talk you out of getting married. I want you, though, to make sure that you've asked yourselves the right questions and that you're looking at different things with your eyes open. It's sometimes hard, if you fall in love, to look at that person with cold objectivity, meaning you really acknowledge the way things are. Do things tend to change after you get married just because you got married?
No.
No, they don't. In other words, if you meet somebody, you girls, if you meet a guy, and he's kind of a run-around town, he likes to flirt, and he loves to go to the bars, and he's got all kinds of girlfriends, you think that's going to suddenly change just because he gets married? Probably not. Probably not. So you want to make sure that something is different and that he can, during this time when you're thinking about getting married, that he can change before then. So that while you're dating, say, he gives that up. And it might have been he went to the bars to try to find a wife. Now, that's like going fishing for fish in a sewer, but maybe he tried to do it that way. I don't know. But the things that people do before they get married sometimes carry over, so you want to make sure you deal with that. That's why you talk to a pastor. Now, when you get engaged, there's two things that could mean again, we said last time. Two different things that people could mean by engagements. Well, at least two different things. One, if you say we're engaged, it means
that sooner or later we're going to get married.
Yeah. That you just told each other at a certain date to be set sometime in the future, we're going to promise to be husband and wife. What's the other idea that people can have about engagement?
I think you might get married sometime.
Yeah, we group that rather with the other one. We lump it with that Sunday.
You're claimed. You found the love of your life, and kind of tell people.
So you've made that promise already. Yeah, you've made the commitment already. That's the other one, and you haven't gone through the ceremony. But as far as you two are concerned, you have giving yourself to each other already by your promise. So to break that, you would have to break your promise to each other and to God. Now the other one, you haven't made that promise yet. Now one of the first things that I do is determine what you think or what you mean by engagement, so that I know how to deal with that going forward. The next, they have become engaged. And again, you want to go through some steps before you become engaged. Let's look at what they say there under number one. Engagement to be married is a promise a man and a woman make to each other to live together as husband and wife. This is usually a period of time between, or there is usually a period of time between an engagement and a wedding. The two individuals involved should not think of this as a time to reconsider whether or not they should be married. It is not a time to test their commitment to one another. The commitment is made at the time of the engagement. Now, what he says here is true if your idea of engagement is B, the second one that we talked about, the kind that he's talking about here. If, on the other hand, you think of engagement as we intend to be married and make this commitment on such and such a date, then these things don't apply that he's writing here. Then you can use that time to consider whether or not you want to be married. Second paragraph, an engaged couple are not yet married and therefore are not permitted to live together or to have sexual relations as if they were husband and wife. Breaking engagement involves breaking a solemn promise. A Christian should not make such a promise if he or she doesn't plan to keep it. Breaking an engagement affects the deep feelings and plans of another individual, one who had made a lifelong commitment. Oh boy, so say you're engaged, you made a promise to each other, that stronger kind of engagement, and then you find out something terribly bad, like your fiancé suddenly tells you that he or she never plans to be a Christian, and didn't want to tell you this, but he or she's been married two times before and has children by this other marriage, and once got convicted of murder. A real prize. So, what do you do? Did you promise already, so you have to go through with the marriage? No. Then what you promised really was based on a false premise. In other words, what they presented as the person they were that you were committing to is not true. And if you know you can't be happy or live under those circumstances in that kind of marriage, it's better to break that commitment than to feel like, well, we said we were going to, so now we got to get married and be miserable for the rest of your life and probably end up divorced later on. So the point is, investigate this stuff before you get engaged. Don't, will you marry me?
Yes.
Okay, what's your name again? You want to really get to know what the other person's like before. Two, ask your parents' blessing. What doesn't it say there? Ask your parents'
permission.
Why not?
Not their decision.
True. So what are you asking from your parents?
To see what their opinion
is. Yep. And it is an opinion. Now, if you try to get married when you're still a minor, you got to get their permission legally. But we're talking about, hopefully, you're not even going to think about this till you're about 20 years old or older. And the reason I say 20, and even older, I got married when I was 25. I was a different person from the time I was 16 to the time I was 18. I was a different person again from 18 to 20. A different person again from 20 to 25. Each time, I grew up a little bit more. But you change, your likes and dislikes change. Now, when you get to a certain age, when you're an adult, you change very little after that. Some people change more than others, but for the most part, you've kind of established the kind of adult you're going to be. But if you meet somebody when you're really young, not only you, but that person is probably going to change. And you're going to change. You're going to, all suddenly it's, oh, he's so cute. He's a surfer. And I love surfers. And in about 3 years, it's like, what was I thinking? I hate surfers. get the picture? So part of the deal with waiting is not that you're not capable of making a decision when you're younger. You can make a decision. But the thing is, everything seems to change as you get older until you're a certain age. Is it true for every single person? No. But you don't want to take the chance. So when you talk to your parents, they've been around a while. They've gone through these different phases. They can teach you some things or tell you some things to look out for. You're asking their blessing and their opinion or their counsel. That paragraph goes on. God expects His children to honor their parent, their fathers and mothers. Who's supposed to obey their parents? What does that passage say? Begins blank, obey your parents in the Lord.
Children.
When you're ready to get married, why don't you have to obey your parents anymore?
Because they don't control you anymore.
Why not? Doesn't it say you're supposed to obey them?
Growing up.
Yeah, you're not children anymore. So you still want to respect them. You always owe them respect. But obedience, you're not bound to obey them as you were when you're a child, when you're an adult. Now, don't push that adult thing too hard. And there shouldn't be a aggravation about the relationship where, hey, I'm 18 now, I don't have to obey you anymore. First of all, you do if they provide for your well-being. If you're in their house and they're paying for your food and your rent and providing all your other stuff, you still owe them obedience. At some point, you're no longer a child, and that's usually when you leave, when you move out, and you're on your own. Number three, complete the legal requirements. We grant to the government the right to regulate marriage in our society. The government at this time does not require us to do anything which is contrary to the scriptures in connection with marriage. The Christian couple will fulfill the legal requirements for marriage by getting a license and, in some states, a blood test. Why a blood test? What are they testing for?
Like AIDS or something?
Yeah. And this could tell you something that would be a major surprise. You think you're marrying somebody that's pure, chaste, and they get a blood test and you find out they have a venereal disease. That brings up a big issue. So the state wants to make sure that that isn't happening. In some states. North Dakota, I don't think, does. Wisconsin didn't. Florida didn't. But apparently some do. Number four, plan your wedding. Very often a Christian couple wants others to share the happiness of their being married, to ask God's blessing on their union. If they wish a church wedding, they'll need to contact their pastor to make the necessary plans. This is another reason why you ask your pastor early and set a date with him in mind. If you plan your wedding and then say, okay, we'll have it at the church on June 2nd. I love that day. It's just my favorite day, June 2nd. And Pastor will marry us and it will be so beautiful. So you plan that, and a couple weeks later, you got all your invitations, you send them all out, and then you finally get around to going to the pastor. First of all, I'm going to be in Botswana. And second of all, there's already something else going on June 2nd at the church, so you can't use the church June 2nd. You get the problem. Just common sense. So you find out if the church is available, if the pastor is available. Think of all these things beforehand. When you plan your wedding, all of the leadership positions in that service, and by leadership I mean people that do something publicly for the service, need to be of your same faith. So don't make things difficult by saying, okay, Pastor, we've got it all set up. I'm going to have my cousin, who's a Mormon, she's going to sing a solo. It's not going to happen in a CLC church. Because that gives the impression, at least to people, that we don't have any differences with the Mormon church. And if we did have differences, they're not very important. Now, can they attend? Sure. Can they be a bridesmaid? Sure. Or a groomsman? Yes. Because they're not leading the worship service. But a soloist is that that inner circle of people leading or bringing the worship service or making it possible for the congregation. A soloist would be that, the organist and the pastor. Get it, fellow. Get it through your head ahead of time, because it's always difficult when somebody comes and, well, we're going to have one organist, okay? She's a nun, but she's really sweet. No. And you understand why, right? You know, when we talk about these fellowship issues like that, it isn't that we think we're better. It isn't that we think that their faith is worse, inferior, if they're Christian. They may have a stronger Christian faith than many of us. It's that we give them and the rest of the people that notice it an uncertain message. We tell them it really isn't all that important. What we say, what we believe, you can believe anything you want. We'll just pretend it doesn't matter. So, say you have a Catholic relative who believes that you're saved by works, not by faith in Jesus alone. And you have her in your Christian wedding where the pastor hopefully will talk about law and gospel and how we're saved by faith alone. And yet everybody knows she's a Catholic. And here she is singing a solo or playing some instrument or doing something else. They're going to be confused at best. Now, what's the deal? Does it not matter if you're Catholic or Lutheran? Are the Catholics and Lutherans the same? I thought they believed in works, and you believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. So it must not be a big deal, apparently. You don't want anybody to think that. You don't want to confuse anybody as to how they get to heaven. There's enough confusion out there already. Any questions on your wedding? You guys got it? Did you have somebody picked out already? No? Okay. Some of these things that I'm going to talk about here in this section, just kind of file it away. Hear it, put it in the back of your mind, and try to remember it when that time comes that God so blesses you. For example, 69, how will a husband and wife treat one another? This might not seem like a big deal to you now, but when you learn it ahead of time like this, when you hear it, you got, okay, this is how a husband and wife should treat one another. This is going to help you find the person that you want to marry. Because you'll know already kind of what you're looking for, and you can talk to that person about it ahead of time. Okay, you get serious with somebody and say, here's my views on marriage. God says this and this and this, the things that we're going to talk about here. Do you agree with that or don't you? Now you guys, if you marry a girl, and you say God said that the husband is the head of the household. Not that he should be, he is. That's God's plan. And God's the one who defines, created, established marriage. If your wife says, I don't think so, big boy, you got a real problem. And you can't just close your eyes and say, oh, it'll be better, she'll come around. Maybe not. Let's look at, open your Bible to Ephesians 5. 21. You see the first passage there, passage 305. It really needs to add the verse before it to have it full and complete. As it is now, I don't think it's quite all that you want to see there.
Ephesians 2, verse 5.
Ephesians 5, verse 21. Very short, but read that verse, will you, Alex?
Submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Okay, now it's talking about husbands and wives, right? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then it goes on with what's printed in the catechism. Read that one too, Alex. Well, you can just read it in the Bible there, same thing. Keep going on 22 through 28.
Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
Okay, we're going to pause as you go through and talk about this. The first thing that you read talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, submitting to one another. Does a husband submit to his wife? Yes, he does. But there's two different kinds of submission here. The wife submits to her own husband, and how is she supposed to do that? According to 22?
Like, as she were shunning, right? Only one.
Yeah.
As to the Lord.
That's what the passage is saying.
I mean, I know that, but I mean, because you only worship one Lord.
Okay, but the meaning there is the way you look at your Lord, you worship Him alone. Good. But then with your husband, it's the same as if you're driving along, we use this explanation a lot, but if you're driving and a police officer, you see the lights come on, you're driving, you pull over, right? And a woman police officer gets out. So do you just drive away because she's a woman? No, why not? Who put her in that position of authority?
God.
That's what you're supposed to see. That's in the Lord. So you're submitting to her authority because God gave her that authority. So you see God's representative there. So when wives deal with their husbands, they're supposed to see this person that God put there in that position of headship. Now, headship, you have to understand, doesn't mean, hey, I'm the boss, you're my slave, you do what I tell you to, or I get out the dog whip. If that's it, then verse 21 doesn't make any sense. Talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head. Not should be, but is, according to my plan, says God. Keep going there, Alex, 24.
If we're just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything.
Okay. So far for the wives, now the husbands, the plan for the husbands.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for you.
Okay, now does that sound like the master idea? Like the husband should be the boss and the master? What was the comparison, Drew, that he used? Husbands are supposed to love their wives as
Christ loved the church and gave himself for
her. Okay, one of the passages that you are, maybe you haven't gotten to it yet, but one of the passages you memorized, the Son of Man came not to be, anybody know how it goes on?
Served.
Be served, but to
serve.
Okay, that's the comparison. Think about that picture. When Jesus came to earth, he said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So when it talks to the husbands, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Keep going, Eric. Yeah.
That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives and their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
Okay. Get the picture? If you don't have the second part, namely that husbands love their wives like they love their own bodies, and you have only the first part where you say wives have to submit to their husbands, you're going to have an ugly marriage, an ugly relationship. If you have it the other way, then it's going to be a great thing, the way God designed it. For example, suppose you guys, your husbands, your wife is at home, you come home from work, and you say, well, I need to go bowling tonight. I need to go out with the boys. Yeah, we're going to just shout and throw balls in the gutter and drink beer. And yeah, that's what I'm going to do. Well, your wife is sitting there and she's kind of sad. She's kind of had a bad day with the children and she's kind of going a little nuts. And she says, oh, honey, do you have to go tonight? I just want to sit and visit. I just need some adult conversation. I need some time with you. Now, what does a husband do in a situation like that? He has to make the decision, right? Because God put him in that position of headship. So he's got to decide. He wants to go out and talk smart with the boys, and yet his wife says she needs some thing from him. So what do you do? you have to make the decision what is best for your family, what's best for everybody involved. It could be that you really are on the edge of going nuts if you don't have some relaxation time. I doubt that, but... And yet, if you love your wife as much as you love yourself, you put her needs ahead of yours, and you'll say, okay, well, okay, I'd plan something different, but that would be fine. Now, which of the two do you think Christ would have done in connection with his church? Remember, the whole time he did stuff, I mean, the whole time he interacted with us, he kept saying, well, let's see, I'm tired, but here comes the crowd, so he fed them. I wanted to get away and pray for a time, but the crowd followed him, so he healed them. They pressed in on him so much that the disciples didn't have time to eat, and yet he satisfied all their needs. You get the picture? If you have these two things going, where the husband is really looking out for his wife's needs as more important than his own, and his wife treating him with respect and doing what she should as a good wife, that's really a good relationship. And you need to find somebody that buys into God's plan, that accepts it as the right plan. Read the answer underneath there, will you, Drew? The answer to 69.
God tells of a mutual submission in the relationship of husband and wife. The wives, it is a submission of trust, as each honors her husband as her God given her. For husbands, it is a submission of love, as each is willing to sacrifice life itself for the benefit of his wife. The love of Christ is the model.
Got it? The submission of trust that the wives place themselves under is the trust that when they allow their husbands or regard him as the head of their family and their spiritual head, they trust that he's going to do his part and not be a jerk, a slob, a boor, a pig, a bad guy. 70, how do people sin against this commandment? Andrew, 306.
Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 5. For fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man, is in kingdom of Christ and God.
No, just kidding.
Who is an? Oh, idolater.
Okay, and again, the picture here is not of someone who falls into this kind of sin, but who is that kind of person. The difference is all of you have fallen into sin, every single one of you. But in all of you, there's that battle that's going on where you know it's wrong and you repent of it. You feel bad about it afterwards. In unbelievers, in the ungodly, there is no battle anymore. They do whatever they get away with, and they don't feel bad if they got away with it. In fact, they're happy. They think it's really funny, really cool. That's not a good way to be, because such a person, this passage says, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Fornication. What's the difference between fornication and adultery?
Fornication is for unmarried people, and adultery is for married.
Okay. And fornication could also, you look at the little box on the bottom of 67, sexual sins often used of sex committed by those unmarried. It also sometimes just refers to general uncleanness or general, you know, promiscuity is looseness, immorality. Sometimes it has a broader meaning than just sleeping together before you're married. But it is primarily with the unmarried. Adultery, you can see on the next page, sexual sins, especially of the married. Andrew, will you read 307 also?
Matthew 5, verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in charge.
One of the things that people are going to think you're nuts for is if you take a stand against dancing. Is dancing sinful?
Depends
On the dancing?
Yeah.
Like the is, no, answer the question. Is dancing sinful?
No.
No. It isn't. What is sinful?
What do you think when you dance?
Okay, lust is sinful. Lust is the sin that's usually created by dancing, certain kinds of dancing especially. Now, we've gotten in our society, we've gotten so far away from God's will in this area, and we're brought back to reality by this passage. It's a sin to look at a woman lustfully. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to look at a woman lustfully, or for a woman to look at a man lustfully, the same thing? It means when you look at them and have a sexual thought or a sexual desire. It isn't, you can look at someone that's dancing and possibly say, wow, that's really athletic, or boy, that's really a nice time. But as soon as you think sexual thoughts about that, then you sin. What about the person that's dancing? Have they sinned then?
Yeah.
Absolutely. In fact, they sinned worse than the person who had the thought. Jesus says, woe unto you who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Jesus says, I know offenses are going to come, but woe to those who bring them. So the person who causes others to sin. Now with that in mind, especially, I mean, we got to acknowledge that men and women are a bit different. In, well, you know some of the obvious ways, but some of the less obvious ways include the fact that men are usually more stimulated sexually by what they see visually. That's why you don't... Some people say, well, why are there so many dirty guy magazines that show naked women and so few dirty girl magazines that show naked men? Well, women are more... What appeals more to women is intimacy and touch and closeness and things like that. So when guys try to seduce women, they don't come and take their clothes off in front of them. They talk to them real sweetly. Hey, baby. Yeah, I know. Kind of make you throw up, but... And then they compliment them, and they're very intimate, meaning they're very, you know, very all about focused on them. And the girl says, oh, and it makes her feel so special. And the guy's a pig. He's just trying to get what he wants. Guys, on the other hand, again, are pigs because they just like, oh, show me something naked. Whoa, yeah. Now, you know, it sounds almost funny, but it's not God-pleasing. Now we get back to this idea of dancing. What's the general goal of modern dancing?
To get other people to say his fame.
Yeah. Like it or not, the best dancers are the ones that arouse you. Now, if you got a girl that's dancing and does some herky-jerky movement for modern dance, everybody's going to go, whoa, check out the geekoid or whatever. And that's just not going to, nobody wants to dance with her. You get some girl who moves really well and moves in a sexual way, and all the guys like, I'm going to go dance with her. Yeah. Got to get this straight. It's not, you're not just playing around. This isn't just old-fashioned stuff. When God says it's sinful to lust after a woman, and a woman is doing things designed to, maybe not by her, but by others, to make people look at you lustfully, it's no longer a game. It's sin. It's very serious sin. And just because so many people are doing it now doesn't make any difference. So, you guys and girls, you have a dance at school. Should you go or shouldn't you go? I hate to dance, so it was never a temptation for me. But don't dance.
Whatever, as long as you can stay out of the...
Not sin?
Yeah.
You think?
Well, it's not like anybody really dances in this.
People don't dance at dances?
Thank you, too.
Well, not at our age. Not at our age.
They don't?
Oh,
yeah.
They do?
Yeah.
Oh.
I've never been to a dance in my life, so I wouldn't know. But they really don't
say anything. They're just standing around and talk.
So maybe I'm
People will jump around, that's about it.
You gotta, use your Christian sense. Unfortunately, your Christian good sense is what I was going to say. Unfortunately, when you say, "Well, I'm just going to go, and if it's bad, I won't watch." Yeah, you bet. Wow, there's a really good looking girl, and she's really dancing well. I think I'll look away. The problem is you can't flirt with sin. It's stronger than you are. It's this great big monster that has its way with you. It takes your head, and you're trying to turn away and not look, and it goes, "Oh yeah, watch this." And if you don't acknowledge that ahead of time, you're going to fall into sin. And sin is nothing to play with. Are we going to go to hell if we go to a dance? No one's saying that. Can you go to hell if you allow sin to have a place in your lives? Sure you can. Think of it like your sin, your faith is this metal shield around you. You're in this metal, solid, thick casing. Are people going to be able to throw paper cups at that and ruin it, even dent it? Nah. Paper cups in this picture that we're drawing here are like things that don't even tempt you. Like, hey, want to go marry this really ugly old grandma that lives down the road? No, I really don't. Oh, rats. That's not going to do anything, is it? Sin, though, that's effective is like acid. And though it doesn't damn you immediately, it deteriorates the strength of your faith. It's like every time you fall into sin, you know what's wrong and you do it anyway. It's like somebody throws this cup of acid on the steel and it sizzles and makes it a little weaker. Now you can make it stronger, the Holy Spirit can. But if you just allow it to keep getting worn down, sooner or later, there's a hole in it and the devil finds his way in. So don't play with it. And girls and guys, this is every class, confirmation class, I talk about, because this is where decency comes in, so we talk about how people dress and the impression they give with their clothes. It's possible to dress stylishly and conservatively at the same time. Now, your dress, the way you dress, the clothes you wear, should never cause people to have a bad thought. One way or the other. So guys, things that you wear should never cause somebody to look at you and think that you're something other than a Christian. So if you're wearing, you know, chains and studs and these dog collars around your neck and your wrists, body parts pierced, and you got a bolt coming out of your ears, you got a spike through your nose, and do you think people are going to say, "I bet he loves the Lord"? They're going to think, "Oh, loser, burnout, look at that guy." Or you got really long hair, and you're just shuffling around, and you smell, and you're gross, and it's like, "Oh, God." Think they're going to say, "Oh, man, I bet he loves Jesus more than anything." No, and you can, if you're kind of a popular sort of fella, you're gonna have little boys looking up to you and saying, "Oh wow, he's cool. I want to be like that when I grow up." Girls, your burden is not to dress like prostitutes. And unfortunately, people are losing sight of what a prostitute looks like. So many things that girls wear today are designed to accent their sexuality. And that's bad. It's a sin because you're causing people to sin. And I won't do it, but I'll tell you right now that I'm really tempted. If you come to communion after you're confirmed and you got some low-cut thing that's hanging open so that your chest is visible, I'm always tempted to drop the wafer down there. I think that sounds weird, but it's just to show you, if a wafer can fall down there, people can see down there. Cover it up. don't come to communion dressed inappropriately. And you don't need to ever dress inappropriately. You will be, if you do, by the way, just the idea, if you ask girls, well, why are you dressing like that? Well, this is how the popular girls dress. Do you know what that means? Really? You gotta just clear away all the nonsense. Do you know what it means that they're popular? That they're sexual. For the most part, that's what people mean. When guys are attracted to a girl when they're 15, 16, 17 years old, they got one thing on their mind. And to be popular doesn't mean I want to have you over to play bingo and watch Mary Poppins. It means I want to get with you. Oh, yeah. This means I want a girlfriend that's hot. What does that mean? What does hot mean? Bueno. Hot is?
Attractive.
In what way?
Sexual.
Yeah, sexual way. Be honest with yourself. And girls, if you don't see, you guys are wired a little different than boys at a certain age. I'm 15, 16, 17, 18. You got to understand, again, guys like that think bad thoughts about once every 6 seconds. That's a little much of an exaggeration, but...
Once every 7 seconds.
The difference between a good guy and a bad guy is not that they don't have bad thoughts, it's that the good guy fights against them and doesn't act on them. And a bad guy has them, lets them live in his mind, fantasizes about them, and then acts them out. Be honest about what sin is. You need to be aware of what's going on. And if you dress provocatively, if you dress where you're showing your breasts or your skirt is up too high or your pants or whatever are too tight, you know what sexual dress is and what modest dress is. You dress sexually and you're going to create sin. You're going to cause somebody to sin. You may be popular, but it's the kind of popularity, well, I explain it to my girls this way. You will get guys to want to take you out, but you will never get a guy that wants to take you home to his parents. Get the difference? He will want to go parking with you and have whatever he wants sexually. But if you dress like a sleazeball, it's not the kind of guy, the kind of girl that he wants for a wife. It's just something he wants to satisfy his evil desires at the moment and then throw you away. Use you up, throw you away. Don't promote that and don't let that happen. You dress conservatively and God will show you the person who's interested in you. That's the only kind of popular you need to be. It's really important. Okay, we're at the kind of things that God says don't do in connection with the sixth commandment. We're at B. Would you read? We've talked about fornication already. B is talking about adultery. 309, Emily, you're up.
Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery.
Okay, and this is again sexual sins, especially of the married. Sometimes they include others, but usually the married people. 310 also.
Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge.
So what you're saying there, the bed means sex. And among married people, sexual relations are good. Nothing wrong with it. It's God-pleasing. But with the unmarried and among people who are married to someone else, it's sin. And it's like everything else that God gives us. Alcohol, it's a great thing. It's a great gift of God. It's an antiseptic. Kills germs on you. You can drink it and you can make you feel, it can alter your mood in a way that just makes you feel a little bit happy. Now, I'm not talking about getting drunk, but even Jesus was at some wedding feast where wine was served. The deal is, a little bit isn't bad, but too much, you get drunk, and that's a sin. Everything God gives us, food, He wants it to be great. He made food taste so good. Oh, yum, you're so hungry. Think of your favorite food, a big old sloppy pizza or whatever. You're starving hungry. or you're so thirsty and you give some that this ice cold Mountain Dew or filling your favorite pop. Oh, it's so good. But then you keep eating and eating and eating and you don't get any exercise and you get fat as an old hippo and you just overdid it. And God said, I gave you these good gifts. Don't overdo it. So here he gives us sexual relations, which are very good and fulfilling. But he says, be married. Get married before you do it, and don't do it outside of marriage. C is the next one. Would you read 3:12 and 3:13, Susanna?
Genesis 39, verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?
Who said that, by the way?
Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality.
In the society, in which you live would have you believe, and this just goes back to the 60s and 70s, when they tried to rethink everything that they learned, and tried to imagine that having sex with anybody that you wanted was good. Free sex, free love, they called it. Drugs, love, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It's all so good. We can just live off the land and have sex with anybody we want and do drugs and life will be wonderful. Did it work out? Nope. As soon as you fell in love with somebody and you saw them having sex with somebody else, it didn't work. That's just not the way man was made. And as soon as you do some drugs and you feel good for a little bit, and then you need more and more and more, and then you're this stinking, slobbering, greasy, massive yuckness, shriveled up in a corner, begging somebody to give you money. You'd steal from your grandmother. You'd pry the gold fillings out of grandpa's teeth just to get another hit, another fix. Yeah, that's paradise. Wonderful there. Good thinking. Not. So, in our society too, they're going to try to convince you that sex between anybody is acceptable as long as they're consenting. God's the one that makes the rules. No matter what society says. It's sort of like if your parents went away, they were gone, they left you home. Are you free to make rules? I mean, yet, okay, my parents don't want me to light fires on the kitchen floor. But you know what? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I'm going to start a little bonfire right on the kitchen floor. Could you do that? Sure you could. Would that make it right? Just because you think it is? No, obviously not. So God made the rules about sexuality. And he says, you know what? Marital relations are great. Inside of marriage, keep it there. D. Aaron, will you read 3:14, 3:15?
Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and is married another commit adultery. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelief depart, let him part a brother or sister under bondage in such cases.
Okay, this is a couple of the biblical regulations concerning marriage. Divorce is always, sin has to be involved with divorce. One or both parties has to be guilty of sin. Either you're both sinning by getting a divorce for a reason that's not scriptural, or one of the parties committed adultery or deserted, and the other has a right then in God's, according to God's word, to divorce that person. But somebody has to sin, so God is saying, I don't want divorce. When you get married, it's supposed to be one man, one woman for life. The second, he says, the unbeliever shouldn't feel obligated, or the believer shouldn't feel obligated if he or she is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever leaves. He's not bound, or she is not bound in that case, to have to try to stay married to that unbeliever who leaves. In other words, you're free to divorce if that person leaves and remarry. That's also partly known as desertion, although there's other areas that we identify as desertion. D, the answer, will you read that to Aaron on top of page 69?
Desertion.
Yeah, the answer, D.
One marriage partner.
No, the answer, D.
Oh, people who are married sin against God if a divorce for any reason other than fornication, adultery, or desertion.
Yeah, so in other words, if there's not one party didn't leave, or there was a sexual sin, if one of those didn't happen, you don't have any scriptural grounds to get divorced. Now what this means for you is, when you go into a relationship, go into it with the idea that you will never get divorced. Don't go into it thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced. Clearly God doesn't intend that. The definition for desertion there, one marriage partner leaves the marriage, does not intend to return. That doesn't mean he goes away to work in the morning and he's deserted. He does not intend to return. Sometimes this is also called malicious desertion. Last thing we'll look at this evening, is the whole area of cleanliness I'm not talking about taking a shower, but in a spiritual way, in the way you act and conduct yourselves. That also is covered. Remember way back when we talked about thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord your God? We talked about cursing, swearing, practicing witchcraft, lying, deceiving. But what's the queen mother of all bad words? The which word? The F word. But we said at the time that falls under which commandment? Sixth commandment, this one here. Because the explanation of this commandment is that we lead pure and decent lives in words and actions, right? Well, you can't be talking like that, using coarse, crude, filthy language, and still keep this commandment. So the last ones we look at, E, people sin against this commandment when they commit other sexual sins. You probably know most of these. We'll just make sure. Prostitution. That's when you sell yourself for sex. Homosexuality, lesbianism. Homosexuality is sex between the same gender. Homo is same. But usually now that means man, and lesbianism means women. Incest, sexual relations between a close relative other than one spouse. And I don't know why he puts other than one spouse in there, because a spouse isn't a relative. It better not be. Pornography, getting to be a bigger problem than ever, and you guys need to do battle against it, because there's a part of you that will want to see naked people, that will want to see dirty movies, but you have to identify that as part of that old sinful Adam, and it's not God-pleasing. Lust, often in Scripture, a sinful desire for sex. Dirty jokes, public nudity, and you could fill in this list with other things. Anything that makes you embarrassed, or that should make you embarrassed, is probably included here. Actually, 71 will finish, and that's the end of this commandment. What does God expect of us? Remember, the negative is thou shalt not. But what is the positive of the sixth commandment?
The purity of life.
Okay. And husbands and wives, love and honor one another. We'll just review that briefly next time. Turn to page 13, if you would, and we'll close with our evening prayer. In the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me today. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins, wherever I have done wrong. and graciously protect me tonight. Into your hands I entrust my body and soul and everything else. Let your holy angel be with me, that the devil may have no power over me.